Now, one of the bad things about getting old is everywhere you go, you have reminders. You know, you can persuade yourself, everybody else is getting old. I'm one of those fellas that, by the mercy of God, and there's nothing else for it, it's not diet or exercise or anything else, it's just the mercy of God, has always been disgustingly healthy. And other people have suffered and fallen by the wayside, and the Lord has been good to me in health. So you can always fool yourself, you know, really I'm doing okay. But then you come to a place like this. Mr. Doolittle brought Marana this week with her family. And she is a wee Marana who couldn't believe that when, I'll not say big Marana, I get into trouble with this word big, you see. I said to wee girls in America, "Oh, you're really getting very big." I said, no. Big there means you, like that, you see. So I don't mean that, dear. I say, Mommy Narana, that couldn't believe when she was a wee girl, she sat on my knee and bounced around. I've known her since she was born. Then comes Ruth. June was just reminding me the other night, it's hard to believe, you know. We're just talking about this, having visited the McMahon home with Mr. Foster. And Ruth was just a wee thing, full of impishness. She's still full of impishness, man. Just ask her husband. But and she's bouncing around me. See, I have more girlfriends than a sultan has in his harem. But the thing is, my girlfriends are always about the age of 1 to 12. And when they get to about 12, they realize they'd rather have something better to hug than me. So that's when they grow up. But anyway, as I say, you've all these reminders how old you are. But I had an elder in Greenville, he said, you know, the only alternative to growing old is to die young. So you take your choice, if you have a choice. And I think most people would rather live long enough to grow old. But old or not, it's nice to be here. And it's been good to share with my very old friend, John Douglas, this week. I'm hoping that John gets over his virus or bug, something there. We were with him today, and certainly was something there, and he was coughing and spluttering a bit, and he's been doing very well with his health, better than I think he has for the last number of years. But because of his recent illness, any sort of infection that gets in there can very quickly take over. And he wouldn't be able to preach. So you pray hard he'll be able to preach. And we can listen to him tomorrow morning as he brings his series to an end. But it's been good. He and I, as I said the other night, we go back a very long way. He was actually the best man at my wedding. Well, he thought that. He wasn't really. He was lucky to be the second best. You know, he stayed over in our house that night before I got married. And he had been best man for other people. Another wee secret, you know, Marana doesn't even know this. The first time he publicly went out with Eunice, it was the opening of Lispelaw. Might have been. And Joan and I drove him down. And there he was so nervous. People seeing John Douglas out with a girl that he got Joan and Eunice to walk away in front, and as if he was standing back with me while I locked the car, and then we walked on about 40 yards behind. So that's how far we go back. I say, he was my best man, and I was telling his grandchildren, he's the professor of sneakology. He's the ultimate sneakologist. And this is what he did. I had booked our honeymoon and never told anybody where it was going to be, because you see, there are people in the Free Church and they would do anything. Bad, bad bunch. There was a group in Martyrs, the old Ravenhill Church, and there was a fella and his new bride went off on their honeymoon to the south of Ireland, and the fella had to be an idiot. Not because he married the girl, but because he told everybody where he was going on his honeymoon. And so when they got there on their honeymoon night, they went away off and they welcomed them, this lovely new married couple. And there was a phone call come through to the guest house. And it was a woman's voice from Belfast. Have you a Mr. So-and-so there? Yes, we have. May I speak to him, please? Well, who may I say is speaking? Would you tell him it's his wife here? You'd have to say that was rather one under the belt, was it not? Well, I don't know what John Douglas was going to do, but I didn't tell anybody. And as I say, John stayed the night in our house with me the night before the marriage, and he did everything to get me rattled. I wasn't going to get rattled. Did everything to let me betray where we were going. I wasn't going to betray that. The only thing I did that put him completely off his game, for he couldn't get anything to say in the speech the next day, was about midnight. I said, John, I'm starving. How do you feel like a fry? He said, what? I said, well, I could eat a fry. So at between 12:30 and 1 in the morning, I had the pan on, and we were making a big Ulster fry, and that was my preparation for getting married. So I went away on the honeymoon, and John couldn't abide this. So he put on his clerical collar the next few days, and he went downtown Belfast, and he went to every travel agent he could find in the city. With this clerical collar and this lugubrious look on his face, and he said, one of my colleagues has gone abroad, and I'm really trying to trace him. It's urgent that I get in touch with him. Didn't say, well, it was urgent, mind you. Fortunately, I hadn't used a travel agent. I had had the wit to do it directly. So, as I say, it's been good to renew. Those are only some of the things. Some of the things we get up to. You know, Frank McClellan has a saying, you don't have to be mad to be a Free Presbyterian, but it's a real help. So we have acted a wee bit mad, but it's been nice to renew fellowship and listen to John's preaching again, and of course with your own minister, Mr. Gray, to be back here and to see all of you again. Can't always put names with faces. 30 years is a long time to be away in a foreign country. And so when I come back, I see faces. Some I remember the names and some I don't. And you can put it down to senility, brain decay, or just plain stupidity. But that's one of those, or all three. But it's nice to see you. Victor Maxwell used to tell us about the old fellow from Cork had gone to live in America, and he'd been there for 45 years or so, and he came back to County Cork, and he was overwhelmed. He says, man, it's great to see all your old Cork faces. Well, it's nice to see all your old Cork faces. So there you are. I trust the Lord has blessed you this week. And if you are able to come to Clocker Valley, despite the preacher, I hope it will not put you off. The subject's worthy in itself, and our homes are vitally important. They are the major target of the devil. And so if you're free, come along to Clocker Valley and be with us for those special meetings in November. Now we're reading the Word of God tonight in the Old Testament Scriptures in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 22. First book of Chronicles, chapter 22. With God's word open before us, let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we come before thy throne, reminding ourselves it is a great high throne from the beginning. Reminding ourselves that thou art holy. Thou art called the fear of Isaac. We would come before thee with holy reverence, all with boldness, but yet with holy reverence. We seek thy face tonight and ask thee to take our thanks for all the goodness of God toward us, for thy mercy which endureth forever, for that grace we have been hearing about tonight, that is neither measure nor limit nor end. Blessed grace of God.
O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us in the nights that have gone. Pray that Thou wilt touch Thy servant, that he may be able to preach tomorrow morning. Grant him the anointing and the message to preach with power. Now, Lord, we spread the needs of this congregation before Thee. This preacher cannot meet those needs. But thank God the Holy Spirit is here. The living Christ is here. We stand into the promise, there am I in the midst of them. Lord, we take it as given that Christ will be here because He said He would be here. Lord, as we heard last night, open our ear. Thou said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Lord, open our ears tonight to hear, to give attention to the Word of God. Give us solid direction tonight. And Lord, tarry us forward in the work of the Savior as the result of our gathering this evening. So hide this preacher behind the cross. Cleanse this human vessel from all earth-gathered stains of sin. We plead the merits of the blood for cleansing. We plead that what the blood cleanses, the Spirit will now anoint. And we pray that the Word of God will have free course and be glorified, accomplishing Thy will and fulfilling Thy purpose. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, also cedar trees in abundance, for the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. Now behold, in my trouble, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron, there's no number. Arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? Hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I have to confess that originally I had fully intended to preach to you tonight from the first chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. It's a wonderful chapter, and it's one of my favorite passages in all the Word of God. The more I thought about the meeting and the more I prayed about the meeting, the more it became clear that while I love the passage and it's wonderfully true, it was not the Lord's message for this meeting tonight. We've come to the end of this convention. Or almost. We have covered a lot of ground. Two preachers who are very different. We believe the same things. After all, I taught John Douglas. If you believe that, well, I have a lot of business I could do with you and make a lot of profit. You believe anything. Actually, I'm indebted to him for a whole lot of things. And have learned much from him. But two preachers, different in many ways, one conducting a series, I preaching as the Lord led from different passages, and yet the themes have certainly gelled without any prior consultation, preparation, or planning between us. You've heard a lot. A lot of talk about revival. Personal revival, congregational revival, denominational revival, possibly, in the mercy of God, even national revival. And as we come to the end of these meetings, you know, somehow or other, we have got to escape that trap into which Christians so easily fall. And that is to say, well, we have had a great time, we have really enjoyed those meetings, and we go back and we pat ourselves in the back as if we had actually done something. And what happens then as we go away, the glow of the glory of the meetings begins to recede and we're back to where we started. It's like when the Lord convicts you in your own soul, maybe about your prayer life or about your study of the scriptures or your stand and your witness or whatever. When you're convicted, you feel this and you lift your heart to the Lord, and very often you make a decision. Things are going to be different. And you have this warm glow within you. You know, I'm really getting someplace. Something has really happened here. Of course, nothing has happened yet.
haven't done anything yet. Again, there's a relapse. I think it would be a great tragedy if that were to happen to us this week. We're at a stage in our own lives personally. And I don't want to anticipate anything I'll be doing in Clogher Valley, but I can tell you, we are at a stage in our family lives, for family life is in crisis. And that is true even in Christian families. A few years ago, I preached one of the most solemn messages I've ever preached on the nightmare of Christians raising their children to go to the devil and go to hell. Men and women, we are in crisis in family life. We are in crisis in church life. And it would be a tragedy beyond words if we simply came and went from the place of the holy, having met with God, having been instructed of the Lord, and yet left it all airy-fairy up there in the clouds, and the clouds just disappear. I believe this passage of Scripture, especially the last two verses, which we'll be looking at tonight, will bring into sharp focus many of the things that we have been thinking of this week. You see, I don't want you to get the wrong impression from what I say here. When you learn to preach, now nobody actually can make you a preacher. If God doesn't make you a preacher, all the seminaries in the world can't make a preacher. But nonetheless, there are rules for public speaking. Believe it or not, one of the most basic rules most preachers ignore completely, and that is somewhere along the line, you should actually tell the people what you're talking about. You should actually tell them, this is what we're preaching on tonight, and then they can understand. Many preachers don't even do that. So, not getting into homiletics tonight. That's the art of preaching. But when you're studying homiletics, you're learning how to preach. One thing that every teacher of homiletics gets through to his students is this. In the words of one great professor, the object of the sermon in many ways is more important than the subject. Have in your mind, preacher, what exactly am I aiming for in this message? Preach for a verdict. If I'm preaching as I ought to preach, and it doesn't matter what the subject is, I confess I'm very limited in my preaching abilities. I never stray very far. In fact, I try not to stray at all from the great cardinal, essential, central truths of the gospel. And for me, one of my loves is, as I said the other night, is systematic theology. So that's always going to find its way in. But it doesn't matter what the subject. It doesn't matter the style of the preacher. At the end of the day, when I finish preaching, if I have done my work properly, then there should be something in your heart that says, therefore,
as a consequence of what I have heard, what am I to do? Or this is what I am to do. In other words, we have got to get beyond theory. We have got to get beyond some airy-fairy philosophical or even theological notions that simply fill the head. Knowledge puffeth up. If it's knowledge that doesn't lead to any action, it simply fills your head with a gas that's going to explode and cause a real big mess for you in your life. What's the result of it all? Now I want you to think of that. Take all we've heard this week. In the light of it all, so what? What changes have to take place? What am I to do? What are we as a people to do? What is God directing us to do as the result of the things that we have been studying in God's Word even this week? And I believe that at least to some extent, these final two verses of 1 Chronicles 22 give us an answer. You know the background. David gave his son Solomon a great commission. It was a commission to rule righteously God's people and then to build a permanent place of worship for the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. We talk of Solomon's temple. In actual fact, almost all the preparation work was done by David. David prepared the material, the plans, laid it all out. Solomon worked to the plan that by divine inspiration the Lord gave to David. David made such rich provision in gold and silver, brass, iron and wood. You notice the constant use of the word abundance. Everything was in abundance. David made a wonderfully full preparation because the building that Solomon was to erect was to be wonderful and great, exceeding magnificent, a place that was worthy of the Lord of glory. Now, to build such a temple was obviously a massive undertaking, not only for Solomon, but for his princes and for his people. The building of the temple was uniquely Solomon's task, but the princes and the people had the privilege of participation and cooperation with their king in seeing the house of God built and brought through to final success. So David not only commissioned Solomon, he also commissioned the princes of Israel. And in our verses he says to them, "Is not the Lord your God with you? Hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand. The land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord." And so the house of God was built. Now fast track forward the best part of 1,000 years. A greater king than Solomon is born of David's line, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God traces a spiritual parallel between Jesus and Solomon, particularly between Solomon's commission from David his father and Christ's commission from God, his Father, and between Solomon's task to build a temple and Christ's task to build his church. You may recollect the 72nd Psalm. It's written for Solomon. Some like to say it was by Solomon. No, it was for Solomon, written by David, for Solomon. But it was more than a psalm for Solomon. It was a prophecy. And there are things that are said in it that could never be true of Solomon. They were going beyond Solomon to the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom alone it could be said, as the Psalm 72 tells us, his name shall endure forever. Solomon was great, but Christ was greater. He said, did he not, a greater than Solomon is here. Not only so, but the work that Christ was commissioned to do was vastly greater than Solomon's work. Where Solomon built a temple among the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ has built a church that encompasses the world, both Jew and Gentile. Now, just as in the Old Testament with the temple, in the deepest sense, that building was Solomon's. In the deepest sense, the building of the church is solely the work of Jesus Christ. He alone, and I'm not going to preach these points, I could go on all night in these. He alone bore the sins of his people. He alone purchased their eternal redemption. He alone reconciled them to God by the shedding of his blood. He alone provided them through his personal obedience with a righteousness that gives them a right to the realms of eternal glory. He alone is our great priest and our great prophet and our great king. And in his work of saving sinners, he delegates nothing to anybody else. He has no helpers. None whatsoever. The prophets did not help him save his people. The disciples and the apostles did not help him save his people. He alone could say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not provide against it. And he alone has done that work, saving sinners, uniting them to himself, and forming them into this church, which he calls his spiritual bride and his spiritual body. So he's the builder. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of himself as a wise master builder. And he speaks of every pastor and every preacher as a builder. And speaking of himself and those pastors, those men who preach the gospel, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, we are laborers together with God. In other words, you've got a direct parallel with this 22nd chapter of 1 Chronicles. Christ is the builder, just as Solomon was. But we have the privilege of being associated with him and being used by him as his instruments. He gives us a part in the building of the work of God in this world. And let me tell you, this is a vital work. It's the most vital work of all. Anything else we're doing, and I know I'm not going to try to be so spiritual. It wouldn't be spiritual at all. It would be more mystical. But you get people like this, you know, that you're so spiritual that nothing, you don't need to worry about work and going out to earn your bread and butter and all. Yeah, we're not called to be monks and come out of the world physically. We're called to be salt in the world and light in the world. We're to work for Christ in the world, not apart from the world. So I understand there are important things you've got to do in life. And indeed, everything that a Christian legitimately does is important. And I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but however menial the task may seem to be, if you're living the life of a Christian, whatever you're doing may be and should be suffused with the glory of God. It is important. I say I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but I'm very, very tempted. You see, the devil does come and he trips Christians up.
I think people have come to me over the years. This has happened to many, a young woman. She's at home, she has children. Doesn't get sleeping at night. And then she's at the beck and call of the children who maybe have slept during the night. And she's to meet their needs during the day. Then she's housework and she's cooking and she has messages to do. And she's this and she's that and she's that. And I have a young woman come to me and completely frustrated. I don't have time to pray. Or if I finally make time to pray, I'm so worn out physically. I can hardly think straight. I've talked to young women very often, intellectually a whole lot brighter than I could ever be. Talented beyond anything I could ever hope. But their world is now constricted. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of glory in changing nappies. Things like that. But don't let the devil talk you into the position, well, my life doesn't count anymore, and somehow, don't buy into the world's notion that unless you're this great career success, you're nothing. Because everything a Christian does for Christ, and it's legitimately done, is suffused with glory. And at the end of the day, mother or father, when you leave this world, you're going to leave the career behind you. And as we used to hear in the Free Church very often, the only thing that you can ever take from this world to glory with you are the children God gives you. And if you haven't seen them saved, you'll take nothing else. So don't let the devil talk you into some foolish notion that somehow or other your life is less worthy. We are privileged, whatever our task, whatever our calling, to be involved in the most vital work of all, the work of building up the church of God in this world. And that makes David's words to these princes of Israel a timely message for us tonight. You see how verse 18 starts. Now, this is really the preamble to what the Lord's message for us is. You could preach all night on verse 18. When I give you the outline of it, you'll see how disciplined I am in not preaching it. Because Spurgeon used to talk about those texts that sit up and beg, please preach me. Well, here's one of them. Is not the Lord your God with you? See how it starts? He's saying, you're God's people. I have tried to emphasize this week just what a wonderful privilege and blessing that is. We are God's people. Chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Given to Christ as his special treasure by the Father in the covenant of redemption. Purchased by Christ with the shedding of his blood. Regenerated and united to Christ by the direct action of the third person of the Trinity. We're God's people. Well, never let the glory of that wane in your life. Never cease to be overwhelmed by the utmost amazement. We sing Amazing Grace. I think sometimes we have fallen in love with a tune. And it is a great tune. I'm not criticizing the tune. It's a wonderful tune. And I think sometimes we've fallen in love with the sound rather than the sound theology. When John Newton wrote that, it was out of the depths of a heart that was gushing with thankfulness to God. Amazing grace. Here am I, a dirty, vile, filthy, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. If God had given me 1/1,000,000th part of what I deserve, I would be burning in hell tonight. But now, saved by grace alone, redeemed by precious blood, we're God's people. Oh, let that sink in. You're God's people, he says. And you've God's presence. Is not the Lord with you? You've God's presence. That's why I think it would be such a tragedy for us to miss the application of the blessing of this week of meetings. We have had God's presence. And as a young preacher, I'd just not long moved up to Cabra as it was then. Most of you wouldn't remember Cabra, the old little country church. It was the third Free Presbyterian Church, Crossgar, Ravenhill, and Cabra, just all in 1951. And I'd not long moved up there, and things were going well. The Lord had been blessing, and the church was growing. And I asked Pastor Willie Mullen, the great Baptist preacher, if he'd come and preach for me. It's hard to get Willie Mullen because he was in demand all around the world. And he graciously consented. And he came and he preached that night as only Willie Mullen could preach. Powerful preaching. Church was jammed. But there was no outward response. And he may have sensed that I was a little disappointed. I don't think I showed it, but he may have sensed that. He was a wise man. He said something to me I've never forgotten. He said, "Brother, we had the presence of God tonight." Listen, never forget the next part. "And that is enough." I thought of that. And I've thought of it since. We can erect aims and things we want to see. God is sovereign. Salvation's of the Lord. But if we have God's presence, God never visits a place in vain. And he never comes without good reason. We have God's presence. Is not the Lord with you? As you leave these meetings, can you not go saying, "Thank God, God is with us"? You know, I hear a lot of naysayers and these prophets of doom telling us, and I had one man come on to me telling me the Free Church has gone apostate. Now, I'm a very gentle soul. And I don't blow my stack. No, I'm very gentle. And I did go as gently as I could with him. And gently told him, "Mister, you have no idea what the word apostate even means." But what was the apostasy? This is the sort of stupidity, absolute rank stupidity, that you hear running around today and addresses itself up as holiness. We are holy. We are looking for blessing and you people are going into apostasy. You know what the apostasy was? It was a minister of one of our churches and one of his members. Mother died. She wasn't a Free Presbyterian. She was a Presbyterian. She died. And she was being buried in the Presbyterian churchyard. Now, they're cold places at the best of times. And that, her home congregation, kindly and graciously told the family, even though they were coming to the Free Presbyterian Church, "We open the church hall to you. People come in from the cold graveyard and you can have a cup of tea and you can meet them there." And so when he was announcing the funeral arrangements, the minister said, "Mrs. So-and-so, mother of so-and-so, will be buried in this churchyard. And after the funeral, you can meet the family and have a cup of tea with them in the church hall there." And this man said, "Free Presbyterian Church announcing Presbyterian Church, you're in apostasy." All these prophets of doom, they want us to believe that God is finished with us. I don't believe that. Oh, I believe there may well be people, and some of the people that are doing most of the shouting about along that line, I believe they may well have departed from God.
I want to tell you this. I was just reading with Brother Gray tonight, just before we come into the meeting. He has in his office there. And if you have not gone in to read it, then go and read it. Dated 1988. I think that was the date, and it wasn't in 1988. The Free Presbyterian Covenant, a restatement of what this church stands for. And we have not departed from that in one single iota. And I don't say that with pride. I say it to the glory of God. Is not the Lord with you? We have God's presence. We're God's people. We have God's presence. And we have God's peace. He says, I've given you rest. We have God's peace. And we have God's power. Does that put to flight the enemy? We are called to work in the strength of a victory that he has already won. The old preachers used to say, we're not striving for the victory, we're striving in the victory. Now that's what he says in verse 18. Now in the light of all this, you'll be glad to know now I'm getting to the text. In the light of all this, he says, now, see what I said to you? Every good preacher should be saying there's a result of what I say. You can't take what I say and just say, well, okay. Well, you can, but if you do that, it's sin. You can't take what David's saying here and just say, okay, so what? It's like saying 2 and 2 make 4, big deal. No. David says, I've told you this. You're God's people. Do you believe that? You're God's people. You have God's presence. You have God's peace. And he says, you have God's power. Now, do we believe those things? Because if we believe them, listen, he says, now, there's a result to all this. If these things are true as they are, then here is what has to follow. And what follows in verse 19 is what I would call what it takes. And this is really the subject tonight. What it takes for us to do the work of God. What it takes for us to go on from here and build the Church of Christ. And dealing with that, you'll see that in this verse 19, there are three essential elements in doing God's work to see Christ's church built, his work built up here on earth. Now, since I have taken so long to get to the text, because a lot of what I said at the beginning I had no intention of saying when I stood up. But you see, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that's the great thing about preaching. There's what he called the romance of preaching. Some things I really like about what Lloyd-Jones said on preaching. One of them was this. He said, the preacher should never know where he's going to end. I like that part. Because he said, you know, this is not getting up. I have a wee script. I do keep notes, by the way. My wife demands I keep notes. She says, if you don't have notes, you'll go on forever. So, you know, that's to keep me more or less in the realms of decency, to stop the same day I started. But it's more than reading a script. I'm not here to read a script. Even in our seminary in America, when I'm lecturing theology, I preach to them. Get it? Let's get beyond. Preach this to them. If this doesn't set your soul on fire, then why do I want to waste my time lecturing you? So, as I say, coming to this now, I'm going to deal with these three elements, and I'm going to be brief because I've taken so much time. Lloyd-Jones said, you never know where you're going to end up because the Holy Ghost is going to come in when he wants it. Just follow him. What I said at the beginning tonight, I believe was of God. So it took the time, but now I've got to make it up by being brief. But here are the three elements. What does God want us to do? What's to come out of this week of meetings? How are we going to build the work of God? John Douglas has been talking to us about revival and challenging our hearts about hearing. Wasn't that the whole thing last night? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. If you have ears to hear, listen. So what does he want to say to us? here are the three elements in building the work of God. Number one, determined prayer. Notice what it says, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. The biggest killer in evangelical church life is this blasé, cold attitude. Been there, done that, heard it all before. Do I read my Bible? Yeah, I read my Bible. But I may as well be reading the Belfast Telegraph. For all the good it does me. Do I pray? Yeah, I say my prayers. Of course I can say them when I'm asleep. When I'm saying my prayers, I'm thinking of something else. Oh, yeah, I bend my knee every. I say my prayers. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't run here, don't run there, don't run away with somebody else's wife, don't steal, don't murder, don't do that. Oh, I'm all right. And if it's cold heart, there's no heart in it. There's no heart in it. Even some of our prayer meetings. And by the way, I commend God's people for coming to the prayer meeting. But how often you go to a prayer meeting and it's sleepy? Now, let's be aware of this. The devil put the disciples to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I will tell you this, if you have a trouble getting to sleep at night, you start praying. And I'll tell you, the devil will make sure if he can make you go to sleep, he'll make you go to sleep. Anything to stop you praying. So we do fight a natural enemy there. And I understand, especially men who are out working in the open air and they suddenly come into the heat. I understand it can be very, very difficult. But there's something has to be greater than that. We've got to get away from these cold, half-hearted prayer meetings where we pat ourselves in the back, oh, I'm the spiritual one, I'm in the prayer meeting. Seek the Lord, your God, with all your heart. Focus on who He is. This is the Lord. I often think of this and I've told my people this and I pray it constantly. You know, I'm so important. I'm really a very important person. There's not a single house of power in this world that I can gain access to. I knew Peter Robinson before he was anything in politics. And he was in my house. If I wanted to get to talk to Peter Robinson tomorrow, you think I could do it? I don't think so. And this is just a minister in a wee country like this. I lived for years in the United States. Do you think if I wanted to talk to President Bush, you'd have let me near him? I couldn't even get near a local senator. There's not a house of power in this world that I can get to. And yet I have instantaneous 24/7 access to the presence and the throne of the eternal God. Now this is real, my friend. This is real. This is not pie in the sky. This is not just talk. This is not just holy gibberish. This is real. We have got to get back to understanding prayer is a real one-on-one meeting with the God of glory. Seek the Lord, your God, but set your heart to do it. Determined prayer. The idea of seeking tells you this is not easy. I've referred to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He used to point out the way Christians talk, you know, this is what demeans the whole matter of prayer. Christians talk about prayer as if it was some easy thing. Oh, well, just pray about it. Just pray about it. Just pray about it. Just pray. What are we talking about? This is not the easy thing. Prayer involves the whole man. His mind, his heart, his body, his energy,
his time. It sets his priorities. Prayer is not easy. Oh, there are times God gives special liberty in prayer. I want to tell you, liberty is not essential to powerful prayer. How do I know that? There was no liberty in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed the same prayer hour after hour after hour. And such was the difficulty and such was the battle, such was the burden, that the blood started to ooze through the pores of his skin. There was no liberty there. But there was power. He was heard in that he feared. Prayer. Seek. It's not that the Lord's trying to be elusive, but it is that he must have our hearts. He must have all of us. The work of God is great. It's beyond all human power and ability. Zechariah 4 verse 6 says it's not by might nor by power. It's not by strength or by armies. It's not by human ability, human power, or big numbers even. It's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And there is there, I believe, I don't want to push it too far, but I believe there is there a deliberate play on the words by the Lord. It's not by power, it's not by armies, literally. Saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the armies of heaven, earth, and hell. It's by me. And so therefore we've got to have God's power. We have been emphasizing this week the power of God, the reality of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Going, as I mentioned about the early Methodists and the early Free Presbyterians, whatever our differences on minor matters or other issues, getting alone with God and each man going alone and then getting together and crying to God for a baptism of divine power, for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. We need God's power, and therefore we've got to pray. Now without that we're going to fail. Do you remember Christ went up into the Mount of Transfiguration? Time forbids I look at it in detail tonight, but you find it in Matthew 17. And up there in the mountain, the disciples failed them. First of all, they slept once again. And secondly, when they wakened up, Peter opened his big mouth and put 2 feet right in it. Peter reminds me of a good Ulster man. He only opens his mouth to change feet. So he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. That sounded holy, didn't it? It's good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for... And God said, enough. He interrupted. There's no 3 tabernacles. You don't put Christ on a level with Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. So they feel them up in the mountain. So they come down from the mountain. First thing that met him was a man with a lunatic son. And he says, Lord, will you help me? I have brought my son to your disciples that they would heal him. I remember preaching this in Ballymoney Donkeys years ago. These words have haunted me ever since. They haunt me tonight. They haunt me about my own life and my own ministry. I brought him to your disciples to heal him, and they could not. They couldn't do it. So Jesus healed the boy. The disciples said, Lord, why could we not cast the devil out? Why could we not do this? And Jesus told them, because of your unbelief. But where does your unbelief come from?
this kind goeth not forth but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. Dare I say it, and I condemn myself as well. In the Free Church, I think we have grown out of that. And I'm not wanting just here to be critical. I'm just passing an observation. I remember when our ministers first set up the Minister's Week of Prayer. In fact, the first couple of years it was in my little church up in Canberra. That's where we met. Before we moved to those wonderfully sunny climes of Kilkeel in wintertime. But those were days of prayer and fasting. The great thing about being out in Canberra, you had nothing but cows and fields around you. We went in the morning and we prayed right through. And there was no lunch, there was nothing. Prayer and fasting. Till that evening meal. That's what it was. And in the old Free Church, there's an awful lot of people who want to tell you what the Free Church was and what it ought to be and all the rest of it. They weren't there. John and I were there. We were there. The old Free Church, when we ran into a problem, the first answer was, we have a day of prayer and fasting. Presbytery would send word to the congregations, calling them on certain Sabbaths to have a day of prayer and fasting. Jesus says this is where your unbelief comes from. It's not that there's any virtue in you feeling hunger pangs, but there is a setting aside of every fleshly desire and even every legitimate interest and setting your sights on God and seeking the Lord your God with all your heart, setting your heart. Nothing else matters. I must meet with God. Set your heart. Individually even. Let me tell you a story. In the Free Church over the years, we have been blessed to have some giants, spiritual giants, among our elders. And it has been my privilege to know quite a few of them. Men I most highly regarded, not only loved but revered. I was privileged to have great elders up in Ballymoney. One of them was Albert Macaulay. Albert Macaulay was the greatest personal worker I have ever known. Doors opened when you sit down. In fact, I blame myself that I didn't do what I thought I should do. I must sit down with Albert before he was stricken with illness and died with a tape recorder and just get his whole story. When you talk to Albert, you were back in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. The things that God was doing, absolutely marvelous. Albert Macaulay could witness to anybody. When he did every door in Ballymoney, he didn't leave out the parish priest. He went there too. And to the Church of Ireland minister. And to all the Presbyterian ministers and everybody else. Roman Catholics who wouldn't have let you over the door. You from Paisley's church. He hates us utterly. Before they knew it, they had him in, offered him tea, listening to the gospel as he presented it to them. You know the thing about Albert? When Albert was a teenager, God saved him. But he was so shy. He was tongue-tied. Albert was so shy, he could not talk to anybody. And he got burdened about this. And as a young man, he set aside a day. He said, Lord,
I'm setting aside this day for prayer and fasting. And I'm going into that room to meet with God. And Lord, I am not coming out until you meet with me and fill me with the Holy Ghost. He went in, a tongue-tied youth. He came out, a man who would never be tongue-tied again. I don't say God will work like that in everybody's life. But I do say, the Bible says, set your heart to seek the Lord your God. Determined prayer. This spiritual work must be done in prayer and fasting. We've been given the commands. We've been given encouraging promises. We've been given inspiring examples. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. The early church prayed. The whole church prayed. We have the Lord Jesus himself. I'm skipping over these. But oh, there's a wealth of scripture. I take the Gospel of Luke and just go through in the Gospel of Luke, marking the incidences of prayer in the life of the Lord Jesus. Here's the great example. God's work is great beyond human power. We must pray. It's a spiritual work. So therefore, we must pray. We face huge opposition. Ephesians 6:12. Wrestling against not merely flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. By the way, that's the description of all the powers of darkness. So we must pray. Get your eyes off the enemy. Get them fixed on Christ. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Men and women, what's the first thing the Lord wants from you as a result of these meetings? What's to be the response? Tonight, tomorrow, next week, in the weeks and months to come, set your heart to seek the Lord your God. What's God calling the Free Presbyterian Church back to? Set your heart to seek the Lord your God. It is determined prayer. That's the very first element. We're going to do anything for God. The second element is energetic labor. You see, labor without prayer is presumption. If you try to work without getting God's power, that's presumption. But prayer without labor is hypocrisy. Oh, I've prayed about it. Don't need to do anything about it. That's not biblical. Dr. Paisley taught us when we were just young fellows around him, give legs to your prayers. Give legs to your prayers. That's it. Energetic labor. What does it say? Arise and build. Now set your face to seek the Lord. Set your heart to seek the Lord. And now therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord your God. See, H. Spurgeon said, it ought to be the main business of the life of every Christian to build up the church. I invite you to memorize that. Write it down. Pray it through and then live it out. You think some Christians, and especially when they get on Facebook, don't start me on Facebook. They gossip. They tear strips of other Christians. I'm a Presbyterian by conviction. I'm not here by accident. I believe God has set courts in his church, sessions, elders, in a local church. And if you have something that you can't deal with your brother or sister, as Matthew 18 says it was a personal thing, then you go to your elders and you involve them. And there is a proper way of doing things. And it's never God's will to go over the courts of the church out to the ungodly world and start spreading your whether they're lies or whether they're truth. It's never the will of God. Sin. Gossip. Evil tongue. James 3 all over again.
Oh, we come to church and with this tongue we bless God. And then we go out of church and with the same tongue we curse God's people. That's what James says. And that's what many Christians are doing. You'd think our job was to pull down the church. There's people who think the best thing I can do with the church is pull it apart. And if all your contribution is to pull the church apart, you're doing the devil's work. You're doing the devil's work. Jesus said, I built my church. The devil's the one who's there to wreck it. Spurgeon said again, I give it to you, it ought to be the main business of the life of every Christian to build up the church. Big work. It's a work that calls for diligence, calls for commitment, calls for faith and faithfulness, calls for us to put our all into it. Now, I don't have all the talents. I don't have all the abilities. I never had the abilities of an Albert Macaulay. I would have lamented. I wish I had his abilities. I didn't have them. But as he said to me, he said, you know, I can get the people to come in here. And he did. Years and years. We never missed a Sunday that we didn't have people in church directly through Albert's ministry. But he said, I could never keep them here. That's the grace and the ability God has given you. We work together. To say, I was blessed to have such great men. I'd love to have more ability. I don't have them all, but I want to tell you this. Whatever my ability, whatever yours, God wants it all. And I can honestly say this. I don't believe in a one-man ministry that the man in the pulpit has to do it all. But I can honestly say that when I have asked my people to do this and this and this, I have never asked them to do anything that as a church member I didn't do. I was brought up in a small church in Mount Marion. Numbers were small. Money was even smaller. We couldn't even afford a lawnmower, even a push one between us. When we were out cutting the grass, and we had a lump of grass in front of the church in those days, we all brought hedge clippers, and we were down on our knees, and you were cutting the grass with your hedge clippers. Whatever needed to be done, if it was open-air work, door-to-door work, children's work, Sunday school work, didn't matter what it was to be done. Any time that door was open, I was there. Now, I'm not saying that with boast, because that wasn't only true of me. We had a bunch of young people there, and that was our life. That was our life. That's where we made our friends. And by the way, we still have those who are alive, we still have them as heart friends to this day. It was an agnostic, Thomas Huxley, who said, and I don't know the context and whether he meant it just sarcastically or what, but he said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. He was right. You don't have to be one of the great ones of the world to be a Christian. Not many noble are called. God takes the nobodies. Thank God he does. You may be brilliant. He can use your brilliance. Paul was brilliant. He used him. But you may be a fisherman like Peter without any formal education. He can use you too. You don't have to be one of the great ones of the world. But whatever you are, God wants it all. Not just a part or half of your heart. He wants it all. So he says, arise. No more idling. No more excuses. Remember Haggai 1, they came back from Babylon and they were full of big ideas and then the building of the house of God stopped. Stopped. They had better things to do. They had their own houses to build. And so the prophet comes and says, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses? You've got lovely, modern, up-to-date houses and you put the best of ceilings in. The roof looks great. Everything's wonderful. What about the house of God?
What about that? Is it time for you to go about your business and my house lie in ruins? Can we honestly, as free Presbyterians, and I say that because I'm preaching to our own folk, and of course it goes way beyond us, can we as Christians, can we honestly sit here and say, well, we're happy. There's a big recession on, but I have enough money to get through. Can still keep a car on the road with petrol about £50 a gallon. Manage with food on the table. My family's doing well. They're going to university. Of course, the work of God may be in ruins. As Mr. Douglas pointed out the other night, the way to look at this is, if everybody was like me in the church, what kind of a church would it be? If everybody lived the way I live, would there be anybody in the prayer meeting? If everybody lived the way I lived, would there be anybody ever crying to God for revival? If everybody lived the way I lived, would anybody ever hear the word of the gospel? No more excuses, says the Lord. Arise and build. Don't just plan. Don't just talk. Don't just theorize. But build. But how are you going to build the work of God? Well, that's a subject and a sermon all on its own, so I can just simply tell you to go and think this through. You build by making use of what God has provided. David provided in abundance. God has provided in abundance. He's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Use it. He has given us the power of the Holy Ghost. It's available to you. Use it. He's given you a full armor. Use it. But you, and this is vital for our church, you build the house of God by staying true to the foundation. That's Paul's big argument in 1 Corinthians 3. The strength of the church is in its character, not its numbers. The question should never be what most attracts ungodly men into the pews, but what pleases our holy God. I was listening to a Southern Baptist preacher, a very good preacher, a very gracious man. And he was lecturing on Spurgeon and Spurgeon's pulpit ministry. And he made the comment, he's actually quoting another preacher who was talking about preachers who were so worried about the scope of their ministry. And that preacher told him, you worry about the depth of your ministry and let God look after the scope or the breadth. The preacher I'm talking about that I heard is what he said. He said, as a preacher, and he was talking to preachers at this time, he said, you be like Spurgeon. Make it your concern to fill the pulpit and let God fill the pews. Now, that's not to say you don't go and bring people in. That's not what he's talking about. But in other words, our appeal is to God. If you set out, what can we do to bring people in? That's why churches have gone to rock music. That's why Christian music is either a takeoff of Hollywood or Nashville or the music hall or whatever. You have more pub singing in pulpits now than you have in pubs. That's scandalous. But it's to bring people in. Why did the Irish Presbyterian Church allow its church halls to be used for dances? Well, we'll keep them from the dance hall and we'll bring them in here. And that lasted until they found, well, there's better music in the dance hall, so they went back to the dance hall. That's the wrong approach. The approach is, we want God to fill the pulpit. Wesley used to say, and this is another saying was constantly set before us as young men in the early days of the free church, let God set the preacher on fire and the people will come to see him burn. Oh, men and women, we must never trim the message and we must never lower the standards of true discipleship. We've got to stay true to the foundation. We must build the church by powerful evangelism. This denomination was built on two things, or three things. If you want to stand outside the camp, that's one. Holy Ghost praying and incessant evangelism.
Did you ever ask yourself, by the way, and I'm not sure if it's still done this way in Methodism in Ireland, but I know it was up to a few years ago. Do you ever ask yourself why Methodist ministers are only, they're not called to a church the way a Presbyterian minister is, that they're just set in there for two or three years and then they're moved on? Do you ever ask yourself why that happened, how it came about? Do you know why it happened? In the early days, they were told, you're not to settle down. You're an evangelist. You're to evangelize. You're to keep on moving. And as you build the church, then the local body, they are going to have the necessary gifts and callings, etc., to keep the body going. And you come back and oversee, but you are going to evangelize. Now, we didn't do it that way in the Free Church. And I don't think that really is the best way, ultimately. But we did pick this up. Constant evangelism. Constant evangelism. People personally evangelizing. People evangelizing their family. People evangelizing their neighbors. People evangelizing their workmates. Evangelizing. That's what we do. We do it by edifying the saints, building up, as Jude says, in your most holy faith. And could I say this? And oh, this is a very, very, very important thing. We build the church by guarding our own families. Our families are our first mission field. Somehow or other we have got to the place that there's some glory if we can bring an ex-IRA man. And I'm glad every time God saves somebody out of the depths of sin. Or if we can bring somebody who was a terrible drunkard or drug addict. It's good that God saves them. You see those little ones you're raising up? You know they're going to live forever. They're going to be in heaven. They're going to be in hell. We are losing our young people at an unprecedented rate. Family religion. Absolutely vital. Guard our families. Take our stand for God. Build the church. There's one final thing, and I'm just closing the book because I don't take time to preach it. But I've covered enough of it up until now to make this just a summary statement. The third thing is, he says, bring in the Ark of the Covenant. That is authentic spiritual experience. A genuine experience of the return of the glory of the Lord. You've got two great extremes nowadays. You've either got charismatic delusion or you've got absolute deadness. When I was a young fella, when Ian Paisley would come preaching a gospel mission, he never preached the gospel the first week at all. Never preached to sinners at all. First week was to Christians, dealing with our sin, but always directing us to our knees to be crying for an infilling and an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. So the whole concentration of the church was a concentration on being filled with the Spirit and knowing the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what it was all about. You don't hear much of that now. Men and women, don't let the charismatics scare you off from the reality of being filled with the Holy Ghost. Don't let the counterfeit blind you to the reality of what God's Word is offering. Authentic spiritual experience. Now, at the end of these meetings, what does God want? What does He want from you? What does He want from me? What does He want from this church? What does He want from the Free Church? Determined prayer. Energetic labor. Authentic, scriptural, spiritual experience. The glory will return. May the Lord grant it. And that right early. Are you not the Lord's people?
Is the Lord not among us? Then arise. Build. Set your heart to seek the Lord. Let's not rest until God brings the glory right back into our midst. Amen.